Well, good morning. I want to ask you a couple of questions as we begin this morning, as I like to do. Here's the question for today. When I say the word discipline, what do you think of? What comes to mind when I say discipline? Do you recoil? Does it have an instant, almost negative effect? Let me ratchet it up just a little bit. What happens when you take the word discipline and you wrap it in the words love and trust? Are you able to take the words discipline, love, and trust and bring them into a holy harmony? Can you have a holy harmony of discipline, love, and trust, not just in your mind, but in your heart and in your lives? You'll see as we come together today under the inspiration of God's word that he intends for you and me to have a biblical understanding of biblical discipline. And when you do, it will involve the combination, the harmonizing of discipline, trust, and love. Let me begin, even before we pray together, by introducing you to a young lady whose perspective, I pray, will help to shape your perspective. And from this day forward, perhaps, change the way that you think and embrace discipline, biblical discipline. Watch this, and then we'll come right back.
So when I think of discipline, I think I automatically go to negative. And I think probably a lot of people do. We think of being in trouble or punishment even. And what I think is interesting about God and how he's kind of talking through Hebrews 12 is that he automatically pairs discipline with being a child. And so you've got to pair the two with almost this intimate kind of loving fatherly tone, I guess, coming from God. And I think because we think discipline, we think automatically, well, what have I done wrong? So what sin is God trying to correct in my life? Or what did I do to make God mad? And in the context, you see him talking about discipline in the context of suffering. And so discipline isn't always him saying, oh, you did this wrong, and so I'm going to take something away. But a lot of times discipline, just like the word, it's teaching. And so all throughout our lives, all throughout our Christian journey, he is trying to teach us himself. He's trying to teach us of his goodness, of his character, of his power, and how little we are and how big he is. And so discipline isn't this brash or harsh, how do I get in good standing with God? He actually talks about how that it is him coming as a loving father would. And so I think discipline and God interjecting himself into our life is really him showing us that there's so much more than what we might see right in front of us. And so the struggle or the pain or the brokenness, and it's him using those things within our life to show us that he is good and that he is steadfast and that he is, he's God. And so discipline isn't harsh or mean, but it really is the picture that he describes of just being a loving father trying to teach us himself.
So let me ask you, is that the perspective that you have? If it wasn't the way that you thought about biblical discipline when you came in, I pray to God that it will be in part how you think of biblical discipline as you walk out and you live your life forevermore. Lord, it's to that end that I pray. I ask you, Lord, to find in me a constitution that is Christ-like, that in this message today I will share with your people and those perhaps that you are calling to become your people, your truth and love. May there be an understanding of divine discipline that will change lives. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight as we move forward now together, under the guidance and power of your Spirit, through the illuminating truth and love of your word, amongst an imperfect but passionate group of people that want to be your servants. Lord, we ask you to come and change us today in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, let me remind you of where we are. We're walking through the book of Hebrews, and if you have your Bible, I want to encourage you to open it up to Hebrews chapter 12 and get ready to walk with us through verses 5 through 11. Now, let me remind you that the book of Hebrews, and if you're not familiar with it, I want to encourage you to go to Hebrews chapter 1 and just read the first three verses. You'll find that the book of Hebrews is given to us to elevate our view and understanding, our passion for Jesus the Christ. I would say to you that Hebrews opens up with arguably one of the greatest pictures of the majesty of our Messiah, Jesus the Christ, in all the Bible. Perhaps rivaled only by John chapter 1, but what we're seeing in Hebrews is a call to submission, to hold on to Jesus the Christ no matter what. He's worth it. That's the point. At the same time, we're being walked through a series of five different structural warnings throughout the book. Because, as the original hearers of Hebrews were doing, so are we prone to do. And that is that we drift away from Christ and his church. We become disconnected because we're discontent with Christ and his church. Eventually, we start dilly-dallying with the lesser things of this world. And I see that all too often. Look around at your life and the lives around you and ask yourself at any given time and day, do I see passion for Christ right here, right now? Or is he just another plate that's spinning? You find him to be a plate and you'll see somebody, perhaps in the mirror, that is dilly-dallying with Christ. Well, the fourth warning comes in Hebrews 10 in the last half of the chapter, and that is to not disobey, because too many that claim Christ and want the title of being the church are really disobeying him blatantly and consistently. And there's a warning that says, do not drift away. Do not shrink back, and in so doing, disobey the Lord as a pattern and a predominance of your life. Because if you do, and this is Hebrews 10, not my words, you will identify yourself as one for whom the fire and the fury and destruction awaits. The wrath of God awaits those whose pattern of life is a persistent drawing or shrinking back. Now, that's where we find ourselves today. In Hebrews 11 and 12 is addressing that warning from Hebrews 10, and it's preparing for what will be the fifth and final warning at the end of Hebrews 12. But this is where we find ourselves today, dealing with this concern of those who claim to be the church who really demonstrate a lack of Christ-likeness because they are shrinking back and pulling away because it's gotten hard. Because there's some persecution, really because they don't want Christ more than anything else. And this is what we have. We have a message today that is going to help us to better understand the love of Christ and our call to trust Christ as he disciplines his people, his children, to draw them closer. We saw in the opening of Hebrews 12 that in verses 1 and 2, there's a clear call to lay down anything and everything that gets in the way of following Christ passionately and purposefully. Then we saw in verses 3 and 4 a call to consider Christ, consider him. And after you consider all that he's gone through for you and me, Christian, then to consider ourselves and how little, relatively speaking, we've had to put up with to be the adopted children of God. Now here in verses 5 through 11 today, we come into the text that is going to show us that there is a loving discipline that God demonstrates to disciple and to develop his children. In fact, that's the big idea for today. It's not only the big idea, it's the name of this message, and that is simply this. Biblical faith trusts divine discipline. Biblical faith trusts divine discipline. Now, I tell you by way of review, we're going to look at this divine discipline through five different prisms. First, you'll see in the opening of verse 5 that there is a perspective that we need to have when it comes to God's divine discipline. Next, you'll see in the second half of verse 5 and then verse 6, a quote from Proverbs 3 that tells us that there is a personal promise that comes along with God's divine discipline. Third, we'll see that God has a very clear purpose for his divine discipline in verses 7 through 10. And then ultimately you'll see the peace that comes with his discipline in verse 11. And then ultimately the people of God's discipline as we close out this passage. So I ask you to come with me today, asking the Lord to show you anew his biblical, truly God-honoring perspective, first and foremost, on his divine discipline. And so with that said, let me bring you into the text. Let's read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, and ask the Lord to change us, to trust him to change us as we walk through this text. So the word begins with, and again, I'm quoting the word of God. God's word starts, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. And, okay, let's stop there. What is the and here for? The and is giving us the context that's connecting us back to the verse that started in 3, telling us, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility. So consider the one who endured the cross for the joy set before him, endured the tragic response of a sinful people that would torture him on a cross. Then in verse 4, we were told to consider ourselves and how little we've put up with in the name of Christ, to worship him, to follow him. So the end of verse 5 is connecting us back to the considering. That's really important for you to understand. Otherwise, you'll miss the application of God's discipline. And have you forgotten? Remember, now we're looking here at the perspective that God wants you and me to have when it comes to his discipline. You're going to see three different perspectives here. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? What you find here is the perspective is one of forgetfulness, one of faithfulness, and one of family. God's discipline is here so that you won't forget. You won't forget that you've been called, exhorted to be faithful. And he says here, you, friend, have been exhorted as one in the family of God. You were exhorted as sons, daughters. Don't miss that amazing grace. He asks right up front, have you forgotten? Because frankly, when God's word is neglected, it's forgotten. If you're not in the word, you won't be shaped by the word. If you're pushing away and forgetting what he's done and said, you're less apt to be responsive. And you're going to see as we go today, if you are going to bring great disobedience to the Lord, he's going to bring great discipline to you. And so you are being warned and encouraged, exhorted. Don't forget what he has done and said in his word. You see, friends, I want to define this understanding of discipline, biblical discipline for you, because it's so critically important to your daily walk. You and I need to understand that there's really three primary purposes for the defining work of God's discipline. It's prevention, it's correction, and thirdly, it's education. That God will discipline you and me to prevent us from making bad or bigger mistakes in the future. He'll discipline us to correct us. It's a form of punishment, if you will. But it's not the wrath of God kind of punishment that damns you. It's the loving punishment that is going to correct and refine you. If you truly are a child of God, you will never know the wrath of God in the form of punishment. He will refine you. He will at times hurt you, but never harm you with his discipline. He'll also bring it for education's sake. There are times that you and I go through hard times to teach us so that in the future we'll be better equipped and more like Christ as more difficulties come. So again, the defining work, if you will, kind of a broad framework. God's discipline is here for prevention, correction, and education. Let me zero in and give you a few excerpts that have been given to us from the Holman Bible Dictionary. Recognizing that every time that God chastises you, it's not a rejection, but a correction. His work, his application of discipline is an extension of his love. Listen to what the Holman Bible Dictionary would tell us in defining biblical discipline. Quoting Deuteronomy 11:2, we're told that the process by which God's people learned obedience from back then and still today is, quote, the discipline of the Lord. He uses the discipline of the Lord to shape us. Continuing, discipline refers to the process by which one learns a way of life, A disciple was like an apprentice who was learning a trade or craft from a master. Such learning required a relationship between the master who knew the way of life and the learner. Within this relationship, the master led a learner through a process, a discipline, until the learner could live like the master. Successful discipline resulted in a life that was pleasing to God. That's still the purpose. Jesus called 12 men to be his disciples. Through his call, he established a master-learner relationship with them. As they lived and worked with him, Jesus disciplined them. Such discipline involved both praise and criticism, affirmation and rebuke. Now the Great Commission places that responsibility for disciplining, discipling of disciples, into the hands of the church. That's us. The believers are here to teach others to obey everything that Christ commanded. Jesus' words, Matthew 28, verse 20. Continuing on with Holman's quote, "Becoming like Christ is the result of the discipline of the Lord Jesus Christ as exercised in and through his church." The writer of Hebrews pictures God treating the faithful as sons, Hebrews 12, 7. As a loving father, God disciplines the believing community. Such discipline is evidence of his love because the end of this is going to be a blessing, Hebrews 12, 10, both of those verses referenced in our text today. Holman goes on, says, "Discipline, biblically understood, results in blessing. Discipline, biblically understood, results in blessing. Through praise and correction, lives are shaped into a pattern of consistent obedience and love. Within the discipline of the Lord, as expressed in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, one can live the kind of life which is pleasing to God and of benefit to others." End quote. You see, friends, biblical discipline is not concerned with your desires, but rather is concerned with what you require to be more holy, Christ-like, and righteous. That's the whole purpose. Now, that's the perspective that the Bible and God would want you to have on his discipline. Let's take a look quickly at the personal promise that comes with his discipline. And again, here, we've got the writer of Hebrews quoting Proverbs chapter 3. So you've got old school truth and love applied to the New Testament truth and love that's here for you and me to embrace God's ultimate truth and love. The scripture says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord." Here's the personal promise. "My son," I'm speaking to you personally, says the Lord, "do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves." There's your promise. "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." Now, let me tell you, this is one of those lessons today that doesn't require a lot of complex study. It's pretty much straightforward right here for you and me. The scripture is telling us, do not blow off what God is doing, even though it may hurt as he refines you. Do not blow him off. And at the same time, don't treat this like it's a beat down. God is not just beating you down. He's lifting you up in love. That his purpose is a promise to you, Christian, that when he brings his discipline, when he chastises, when he applies the pressure of refining work in your life, know that it is an extension of his love. It's a promise that he's made to you because you're an adopted child. Now, you'll see as we go that there is a pretty clear description that is pretty universal to his application of discipline. And I ask you to just think back in your life. Perhaps right now you may be going through this. But a description of that divine discipline is that, number one, he will come and compassionately confront you. Again, if you are dealing with great disobedience, he will bring great discipline. He will shake your tree to the degree to which you need it shook. He will not let you go. I've been told that one person referred to Jesus and the Lord here in discipline as a tenacious pit bull in heaven who will lock jaws on you and not let you go until you have surrendered to the victory of the refining work of his discipline. I want you to think about this. His discipline will compassionately confront you. He will bring it for the purpose of warning you. That's Hebrews right here. To encourage you. That's Hebrews right here. To exhort you to say, yes, Lord, and to come back into line with what the discipline is designed to do. Bring you back to that greater Christ-likeness. Know this as well, that whenever you see the Lord's divine discipline, you're seeing an extension and an expression of his relational love for his children. And if that's you, thank him for the refining work of his divine discipline. Thirdly, let's take a look at the purifying purpose, verses 7 through 10. We've got now a parental perspective. We see he's a father who's now shaping his children. We've seen it involves a personal promise. Let's see the purifying purpose, verses 7 through 10. Note this, that biblical discipline, it is directly and definitively involved with biblical bullseyes. That where and when the Lord is going to discipline you, it is to refine you and to bring you back into greater Christ-likeness. Here's the scriptures, verses 7 through 10. It is for discipline that you have to endure. That's the whole reason that you're being called to endure, to run your race, to fix your eyes on Jesus, so that you can be disciplined into a greater Christ-likeness. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and lives? If you accepted and respected the discipline of your mortal father, how much more the discipline of your immortal father in heaven? Verse 10, for they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. Note that, as it seemed best to them. We have a perfect Father who disciplines us perfectly. The fact that he's a perfect God means, by definition, that his discipline of us is a perfect discipline. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. There's your purpose. Why are you being disciplined, Christian? So that you can share in the Lord's holiness. It's to get us to hit the biblical bullseye of what it is to be his children, to improve upon and hopefully inspire others to a greater Christ-likeness. This is the purifying purpose. You're not just sitting at the bottom of a hill that's being crushed under the weight of senseless, useless difficulties. No, the Lord is using those difficulties to help to define you, to develop you, to discipline you into the disciple that he's called and created you and me to be. Friends, biblical discipline is ultimately God's chisel and his construction tool. So he not only uses discipline to deconstruct, but he also uses discipline to develop and to deploy. I want you to see something that I think does a wonderful job of bringing this principle to light. Some have seen it, some have not. I promise you, those of you that have seen it, 9 out of 10 have never seen it in the light, in the quoting of Hebrews chapter 12. Watch this and let the Lord refine you through what you're going to see. I promise you that discipline that's accepted through the learning, the teachability, is much easier to embrace and build upon than that which he may have to come and do with you later through the force and the facts of a divine discipline. Watch this, and then we'll come back and we'll continue on.
Ephesians 2:10 says that we are God's workmanship, his masterpiece. I don't know about you, but when I get up in the morning and look in the mirror, I don't really see a masterpiece, you know? I mean, maybe a Picasso. It's like, but I want to be his masterpiece. I want to be everything he created me to be. And so I go to him in prayer and I say, Dear Heavenly Father, do whatever it takes to mold me into the image of your Son. Make me your masterpiece. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Hi.
Whoa. Who are you?
I'm God. You said the prayer, so here I am.
You're not God.
No, I am. You said the prayer. That's how it works.
Okay. If you're God, then make it snow in here.
You know what? I really don't want to make it snow in here because it'd get kind of yucky.
Yeah, you're not God.
Why do you say that?
God wouldn't say yucky.
I do. It's a Greek word.
Oh, Okay, okay. If you're God, what does Lamentations 15:9 say?
Lamentations is only 5 chapters. It's a very short book.
Oh, why was it so short?
I was tired of lamenting.
Oh, okay, okay. If you're God, who's going to win the World Series this year?
I'm really not into playing games. Why are you so much into playing games?
You are God.
What gave it away?
You answered my question with a question.
I did? Yeah, I do that, don't I? I did it again. Step right up. Here we go.
Okay.
All right.
Hey, what are we doing?
I'm going to make you into my original masterpiece. This is the process.
Oh, okay. Got it. Yeah. Wait. What are these about?
These are the tools I'm going to use to make you into my original masterpiece.
Okay. Yeah. Hang on.
Yeah.
I thought you were a carpenter.
That's my son. Step right up. Here we go.
Okay. Oh, hey, God. Mm-hmm. How do you know what to chisel away and what to leave?
I take out everything in your life that doesn't belong there, kind of like dead weight.
Ooh, speaking of dead weight, could you chisel right here? It showed up when I was in my 20s and grew around and became back fat. I don't even know why you created that, but I can't get rid of it. I mean, I've tried everything. Like, I tried running. I tried lifting weights. My wife actually talked me into trying Pilates. That was awkward. But I can't get rid of it. So if you would just chisel around here, and then, you know what, if you chisel a line right here and maybe 4 to 5, maybe 8 lines right here, that would be awesome.
You're funny.
You made me that way.
I also made the platypus.
The platypus?
All I'm saying is most of my children, when it comes to this process, they just want to talk, but they don't want to do the work. So do you want to talk or can I chisel? Talk, chisel.
No,
talk,
no, chisel. No. I choose to chisel.
All right. Through my Holy Spirit, I'm going to bring up things in your life that I want you to work on. Like your anger. Mm. I created the emotion, but you use it in the wrong way. You compare yourself to others instead of me. You tell little white lies because you want to people please. You're lazy. But you try to fool everybody by looking really, really busy. You have a problem with lust? Well,
time out. I don't really have a problem with lust.
You don't have a problem with lust.
No, I can do it anytime I want. Hang on a second. I mean, I got to admit, I feel like you've been doing some great work, and I'm looking pretty good right now.
All right, when you look in the mirror, who do you see?
I see me.
Okay, then I need to keep chiseling away because ultimately you and other people need to see my son.
Okay, don't misunderstand me. It's just when I look more like Jesus, people get uncomfortable around me. I mean, even my church friends, and they're like, oh, you're holier than thou, you know? And I don't think I'm supposed to make people uncomfortable.
So what you're saying is you'd rather play God in certain areas of your life than for me to be God over your whole life.
That is not what I said.
It's what you meant.
Yes, it is. It's hard to talk to you. You know everything that I'm thinking. I'm just saying you've done some great work. Maybe we take a break, a sabbatical from each other, you know. I'll stay right here and then, you
know. That's just it. You never just stay right there. You're either moving toward me or away from me, but never you just stay. What you're doing is called control. Do you want to control things in your life or can I chisel? Control, chisel, control,
chisel. No, chisel, chisel.
All right.
But can we chisel where I want?
That's called control.
Oh, okay, I'm sorry.
Now this right here, this secret sin that you keep running to whenever you're hurting, angry, lonely, tired, that you think you're fooling everybody, but it's making you a whitewashed tomb. Are you ready for me to chisel this out of your life?
Yeah.
See, it's a process. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. It's your whole life. And you care so deeply about what other people think of you. It's rubbish. It's garbage. The greatest thing you're ever going to hear is at the end of your life when you hear me say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what you keep your eye on. That's the prize. Heavenward.
Oh, that hurts.
Oh, trust me. This hurts me more than it hurts you.
Right. Okay. I'm sorry. I don't think you understand this pain.
Pardon me?
You're asking me to sacrifice a lot, God.
Don't talk to me about sacrifice. I know all about sacrifice. I sent my son to die on the cross for pain, for sin, but I also did it for another reason, to give you freedom. Do you know what insanity is? Insanity is doing the same thing over and over and over again, expecting different results. And there are things that you've been doing for years. These empty wells that don't have anything to offer. You've been going to them and it's insane. Allow me to chisel them out of your life. Allow me to produce character where you keep focusing so much on your image.
Okay, but I was thinking.
Your thoughts are not my thoughts.
Okay, but if we went another way.
Your ways are not my ways.
Oh, I can't.
You can't want.
I can't be good.
That's your excuse. That's your excuse, is that you can't be good.
It's not an excuse. I can't.
Oh, my child. In the beginning, I said it was good. I made you good. Be good.
Yeah. But you and I both...
What?
Nothing.
No, what is it?
Nothing, okay? You wouldn't understand.
I, God of all the universe, wouldn't understand something one of my children has to say. Try me.
It's just, I let you down so many times, God.
No, my child. You were never holding me up. I hold you up with my victorious, righteous right hand. Never the other way around. In this relationship, I hold you up.
Okay. Chisel away. Just be prepared for what you're going to find in there. Because I know who's inside there. Because I get up every morning and I look at him in the mirror and I hate who I see. Because deep inside there, this little kid who gets up every morning and dresses like an adult. And I go out and I try to do what I'm supposed to do, but I can't, okay? I can't be who everybody else expects me to be. God, I can't even be who I want to be, much less who you created me to be. And so inside is this scared, stupid little kid. But you chisel away. Just be prepared.
You have listened to so many voices for far too long that were not from me. And you have totally bought into the lie, haven't you? You think you're junk, don't you? When you lay your head down at night after you've done the dance to get the hug, you think you're junk. Listen to me. I don't take time to make junk. How can I show you that my love for you stretches as far as the east to the west? How can I show you that my love for you has no end? I know. Reach in your back pocket.
What?
Reach in your back pocket.
Why?
Are you arguing with me? Reach in your back pocket.
Oh, God.
Yes?
I just meant, God, I'll do that right now.
You're just saying my name in vain.
Come on, it's a name, it's a saying.
It's a name above all names. It's more than a saying, it's more than a name. I want to teach you something about my name. Reach in your back pocket.
Oh my God.
You know what that is?
Yeah, it's a note. I wrote it when I was in college. How did you get this?
Hello?
Oh, yeah.
Go ahead, read it.
I love Angie.
Other side.
Sorry. Dear God, did I hear you right today? Did I hear you say that you love me? Even though you and I both know I've messed up so many times. Did I hear you say you want to use me? And I feel so useless. If you'll take me and use me, then God, I give you all that I am. Take me. I love you, God.
I love you too. And I love you too much just to leave you where you're at. This salvation that you hold, I don't want it to be some sentimental gush or some head knowledge. I want you to work it out in every detail of your life. And when problems come and chaos happens, don't look at it as a prison, but look at it as a father disciplines his child. A father disciplines the ones he loves.
I know, but it's going to be tough.
Yes, but you bought into the lie thinking everything was going to be easy when you gave everything over to me. There will be trouble in this world. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. I want you to do something. I want you to look out there and I want you to say, Tommy is God's original masterpiece.
Tommy is God's...
No, not the way you see yourself or you try so desperately for others to see you. But maybe for the first time in your life... The way I see you, the way I created you.
Tommy is is God's original masterpiece.
Yes, you are.
And so are you. God doesn't make junk. You are an original masterpiece.
I want to ask you what I asked you at the beginning. Do you have a holy harmony when you put the words discipline, trust, and love together? I pray that this helps you to see that this is why the Lord disciplines. It's because He loves. And you heard already in the text that if He doesn't discipline you, it's an expression of the fact that you're not His. So thank Him for the discipline. Thank Him for the love that is applied, even if it is with a sharp chisel and a loud hammer. Recognize the Lord had told us this, that if you want to be His, you're going to deal with persecution. You're going to have a hard road. But understand this, that road leads home to heaven. That is the way. When you hear things like you can have your best life now and God wants to give you all these things, the desires of your flesh, those are liars. Those are the false teachers that won't have this divine discipline discussion because they would rather lay aside the truth and the love of the Lord in searching out and hoping to receive the applause of men. This is what Paul said, to watch out, beware those who will tell you what your itching ears want to hear. These are the ones that are doing the harm, and it's the holy harmonizing of discipline, truth, love, trust in Almighty God. You see, the Lord uses His divine discipline to humble us, to help us, to heal us ultimately. That's the purpose. That's what you see here. And it leads to a peace that Philippians tells us passes all understanding. You say, well, how can I possibly embrace this discipline and know this peace? His name is Jesus. This is the miraculous work of His Spirit in us. Think about John 1:12. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to be children of God. This is a loving Father disciplining His children for their benefit and His glory. One theologian has said, quote, more than any earthly father, the heavenly Father wants His children to be righteous, mature, obedient, competent, responsible, capable, and trusting. We benefit in all these ways and many more when we accept His discipline, end quote. You see, friends, all men are subject to the punishment of God, but only His children are promised His discipline. Oh, that you would come to know that it's not just a hammer, but it's the holy harmonizing of His love in application for you and me. Jerome said, one of the early church fathers, in understanding this is a blessing to be disciplined, he says, quote, the greatest anger of all, speaking of God's wrath and anger, he says, the greatest anger of all is when God no longer is angry with us. You see, if He's, Romans 1, if He's given you over to your heart's desire and He's not disciplining you, you're now seeing the epitome of His anger and wrath in that He's given you over. And He's no longer disciplining you. May you pray to always know the disciplining, loving hand of Almighty God. You see, positionally, you and I, Christian, we're already holy. We're already righteous in our positioning as adopted children of God. That's what came to you. That's the promise fulfilled when you were justified. But it's a long way until we're glorified in heaven. And between the justified and the glorified, there's the sanctifying work of God's discipline. And you can know this. If it's in your life, if you have experienced it as reality, it is an expression to some degree of God's will. So you don't have to wonder whether or not this issue from that bad person, this tragedy, this difficulty, this stretching, is this from God or is this from the devil? Know this, that the devil, says Martin Luther, is God's devil. That if it has come to you, it has either come directly from or through the hand of God, which allows you now to understand that you can have peace knowing that He's working on you while He's working in you, that He can then do His work from you to the world on the other side, or perhaps even through this discipline. Now, this is where the peace comes from that we see in verse 11. Listen to the first half. For the moment, all discipline seems painful. So let's get real. The disciplining arm of God will at times, again, hurt you, but it will never harm you. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Oh, get a hold of that quote, friends, that when you are under the refining work of God, you can have the peace. He will use his discipline to produce the fruit of peaceful righteousness. Know this, the production and the peace that comes with God's divine discipline, he will produce righteous, peaceful fruit in and through your life. Again, the only question is, how hard is he going to have to shake your tree until the fruit comes from the process? And I just want to encourage you, friends, I serve as a great bad example. He had to pulverize me down to powder before I let go and said, yes, Lord. Oh, that you and I would say yes as he comes as a butterfly into your life, so that you don't need the lion to show up eventually and get the work done. Know this peace, I pray. You know, when you consider the troubles in your life as God's treatment in your life, you come to embrace things in a whole new way, a whole new light. One theologian from days past said, and I quote, "And so what do I say?" Speaking of this application of God's discipline. "And so what do I say? I say, let the rains of disappointment come if they water the plants of spiritual grace. Let the winds of adversity blow if they serve to root more securely the trees that God has planted. I say, let the sun of prosperity be eclipsed if that brings me closer to the true light of life. Welcome, sweet discipline. Welcome, sweet discipline. The discipline that is designed for my joy. The discipline that is designed to make me what God wants me to be." End quote. Friends, I ask you again, what do you think of when I say the word discipline? Do you have a holy harmonizing of God's discipline, love, and work on you so that you trust him? Trust him in the mountaintop experiences and trust him in the deepest valley. The sovereign God of all creation is there from beginning to end. Know that, and it will change the way that you live your life. You see, biblical discipline, it is the application of God's word, God's will, and God's way to imperfect people who are at variously different stages of rebellion and sin. Even the greatest Christ-like person you've ever met is radically sinful and in need of refinement. And that's where and why and how the Lord uses his discipline. Look at Job as an example. Understand this, that none of us are beyond the point of needing God's defining and definitive discipline that disciples and develops all of us. Now you see this when you go to the end of the passage. And I pray that you'll see this, because I said to you that we would see a perspective, a promise. We would see the purpose and the peace, but ultimately that we would see the people of God's discipline. Listen to how the Lord closes out this passage. He says, "All of this is true for those who have been trained by his discipline." Now, I want to ask you, are you embracing the training that is happening through his discipline? Because nobody gets changed simply for having gone through an experience. The question is not, did you experience it, but rather, have you been changed by it? Have you submitted to the refining work of our Redeemer? In our Bridge family, I encourage those that are looking to make disciples of others to seek out fat people. To seek out fat people. You say, why? What's it got to do with somebody's physical girth? It has nothing to do with physical girth. FAT is an acronym, F-A-T, faithful, available, and teachable. You look for those that are faithful to the Lord, available for his work to be done, and then teachable or trainable. I know far too many people who can quote chapter and verse, who have a resume that is steeped in church life that has no Christ-likeness in it. Why? Because they're not teachable. They tend to grumble. They tend to complain. They tend to want to hold on to the control that they think that they have. Friend, the promise here is that God's work will change you if and when you have been trained by it. Again, it comes to a place of posture and perspective. Are you going to submit to the hand and the holy work of God through his discipline? Or are you going to push back and resist? Again, I ask you to bring trust to the table, to bring an understanding of God, a love of God, a submission to God, a reverence for Jesus the Christ that will lead you to submit to and trust him. To lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways to acknowledge him so that he can and will make your path straight. I want to leave you with a couple more videos. First one here, it's Charles Swindoll speaking to a chapel service at Dallas Theological Seminary. Don't check out because he's speaking to spiritual leaders, because if Christ is in you, you're a spiritual leader to some degree and will be his witness if you will embrace and take the teaching and the training that he wants you to have. Hear this, I pray, and embrace it as truth and love.
You've heard the words since you were in Sunday school. You have heard these professors remind you of them, both in words of warning as well as words of encouragement, and maybe even a few testimonies about how the words came to their rescue. The words appear in Scripture in one way or another hundreds of times. You'll use these two words. And they are, trust God. Two single syllable words that you have heard forever, but you will discover as time passes how difficult they are to obey. Trust God. Trust God. Of course, I have no way of knowing what the future holds for you. You may lose your home and everything in a fire. You may lose your spouse to an early disease, detected but not cured. You may lose your dreams, your hopes. You may lose a relationship that you have cultivated over the years. All losses are painful. And you will be brought back over and over again to the words of Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. I know, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. All your heart, all your ways, trust. Trust. Now we have a problem with this because of several things. First of all, we are too blame self-sufficient. We have learned how to get ourselves out of jams rather than acknowledging the jam has very well been either directed or permitted by our sovereign God to teach us. And by not trusting him, we short-circuit the test and go our own way, getting ourselves out of our own mess. We're too self-sufficient. Another reason we fail this test is because we're too quick to call on others. We have a lot of very capable friends. As life unfolds, you'll meet other people. Many of them much smarter than you are. Most of them richer than you are. Better connected than you are. And some of them will become good friends. And they will become your crutch. You'll trust them rather than the Lord your God. Because they're right there and they have connections. And when you're up against it, they'll get you through it. Another reason we don't trust is because we feel distant from the God of heaven. Don't feel too guilty about that. So did Job, as godly as he was. And yet Job said, in the midst of all of the loss, though he slay me, I will trust in him. Though he take me off this earth, in the process I leave trusting him. I will trust him. The fourth reason I would name is that we have cultivated the bad habit of worry. Many of you are much better at worrying than you are at trusting. If you were to put together a worry list, it would outrun your prayer list. And you're worried right now about something. Most likely, it's related to something about your schoolwork. Some course, some class, some test. Or maybe your finances. You don't have enough money. So you're worried about that. And you do not trust God. See how practical it is? And if you think you're going to outgrow the problem, take it from this old guy today, you won't ever outgrow it. It's like lust. You never outgrow lust. You just learn to fake it. You'll never conquer worry. It's part of the flesh. You want to, but the only way you will get through it so that you will learn from the test is to trust. To trust. To put the worry on hold, to set it aside, deliberately shoving it away and saying, God, at this moment, I rest in you and you alone. If you're married, God, help my spouse and me to trust you. To lean on you, to wait on you, to listen to you, to endure the test with you. I put together a quick list of things that reveal how little we trust. When you choose to worry, you do not trust. When you try to fix what is impossible, you do not trust. When you hurry ahead and don't wait for the Lord to move and to change, you do not trust. When you lie awake twisting and turning at night, you do not trust. When you doubt biblical principles and promises that are right here in the book you love and study, you do not trust. When you turn to others first for help, you do not trust. When you listen to human counsel and give a higher priority to that than the principles you have just learned, you do not trust. When you manipulate and maneuver situations, you do not trust. When you step in and take charge without praying and being led by the Spirit of God, you do not trust. When you cling to others in order to feel secure and needed and loved, you do not trust. The list goes on and on. See how easy it is to live in the flesh, how easy it is to disobey. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Wouldn't it be a great project over the Christmas season this year to think through ways that you can begin to trust God regardless? A couple in our church came to see me She is probably in her late 30s. He is same age. She has been diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. She's by now lost all of her hair through the treatments. They have 2 small children. Here sat her husband. Here sat this lovely woman, his wife. As they spoke to me in the most encouraging manner. I'm in tears. They're smiling. What an interesting reversal of roles. I'm the guy that's supposed to have the answers. And they sit here and they minister to me as I've rarely been ministered to, talking about what God is teaching them in the midst of the loss. Now, all of that'll sound hollow if you're cynical, and some of you are, tragically. But if you still have a heart, you will realize that's where you want to be. When the doctor says it's your wife, or your husband, or your mom or dad, or you. Something happened in their lives somewhere that they determined they would trust God with all their heart and lean not to their own understanding. I asked the husband straight out, "Don't you lay awake at night wondering where all of this is going?" And his response was an immediate, "Oh yeah, there are nights like that." Then tears came as he said, "I can't imagine living without the greatest woman on earth." I mean, this is real life stuff. And I put my arms around both of them at the end and told them how much they mean to me, to us as a church. She still has stage 4 cancer. And we prayed. We talked about prayer in the midst of this. We discussed a future without her and the possibility of how God has the ability to heal her, can heal her, may heal her, and may not. He said, "To be honest with you, my greatest fear is knowing these children would be raised just by me. Because without this mom, I can't imagine how I'm going to be able to do that." True, honest words. But I trust God. I trust God. How good is that? Their circumstance hasn't changed. Unless God breaks through, the cancer will ultimately take its toll. And they trust God. And should the Lord choose not to heal her, and I have her funeral, I am confident his words to me will be through tears. I am trusting God on where to go from here. That's what I'm talking about, men and women.
I ask you one last time, what comes to mind when I say discipline? Can you harmonize in a holy way love and trust with God's discipline? I want to leave you with Romans 8:28. Now, either this is a promise you can embrace or it's something that you reject. But I promise you that if you'll embrace the truth of Romans 8:28 in all of Scripture, Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11, in all of the lines throughout the book that we know as God's holy word. For God is working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Brother and sister, I pray that that is you. And if it's not, that you hear the invitation today, that you sense the inspiration of others to say, "Yes, Lord." There's an old Puritan saying that I absolutely love, and it speaks to this passage. It's simply this: providence is a soft pillow. providence is a soft pillow. To know that we serve the one true sovereign, living God of all creation, and that he loves you, Christian, as an adopted child, it will change everything. I think of this trust, and I'm reminded that this afternoon I will have the blessing of going inside one of our state corrections facilities, and I'll get to spend some quality time with a young man named Fred, who has done just such an inspirational work in my heart. You see, Fred said to me a week ago Monday, he said, and I quote, "It's a paradox, really. When I had everything except Christ, I felt like I had nothing. And now that I have nothing except Christ, I feel and know that I have everything." Praise God. Fred trusts the Lord. Fred has a holy, harmonizing perspective on the personal promise and the purifying purpose and the peace-producing work that has shown him to be the people, a person of God's divine discipline. Chaplain Mike and I will have the blessing of baptizing Fred at 2 o'clock this afternoon. And then later in the evening at 6 o'clock, go into that same corrections facility and share this exact same message. And my challenge to you, listener, hopeful lover of God, is that you'll come to understand that this message doesn't belong in the corrections facilities. It belongs right here in the church. That every single person that calls Christ Lord needs to have this holy, harmonizing perspective on divine discipline. And if I can be so bold, I want to close with a prayer and one last illustration, because I know that there are some that are going to still be saying right now, "Yeah, you don't know what I'm going through. You don't know what I've had to deal with. You don't know what's in my life." And I would say to you again, consider Christ. Consider him. Go back to verses 3 and 4 of Hebrews 12, and then walk again through this passage and know this. If you have any doubt, if you have any question, you have any concern as to whether or not our Lord empathizes and has epitomized everything that you are sensing and going through, I bring you back to the cross. See the love of the Father in the cross and the crucifixion of the Son, and then bring your holy, righteous, exuberant, zealous, cautionary commitment, not to church, but to Christ. Not to how you feel, but the facts of what it is to be in the faith family of God. That you would come and say, "I see in the cross that I can trust and love a God who loves me enough to discipline me and develop me into the disciple that he has called and created me to be." Lord, I pray that this day will be forever etched into the hearts of those that have heard and come under the righteous, loving teaching of your word. Lord, may we forever remember, especially in the midst of the difficult discipline, the divine discipline, how much you love us. May we see you in and through whatever you do to help us to become more like you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Beautiful you are.
Grace is an ocean we're all seeking.